Okay, great. So, last time, we began reading the epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus last time. There are different theories about who the author is, but one theory that several patristic scholars have is that it might be St. Polycarp. There's no way of really knowing, but the timing, the dating is correct. We just don't know who exactly the author is. But we started reading this last time, and we heard that this is an unusual glimpse into a friendly conversation about Christianity between a Christian and a pagan. And so it's a Christian writing an explanation of Christianity to an open-minded pagan. It's kind of a rare document. Nowadays, of course, we have many kinds of explanations and apologies of Christianity. Apologetics is a whole field of Christian theology nowadays. But back then, there were very few people who were just kind of explaining it for pagans, in a sense. And so what he starts out by saying is that following St. Paul, the basic thing is that Christians are not Jews or Greeks, but they are a new race, a new, the word in Greek is genos, G-E-N-O-S, which is where the word from, genes, where genes come from, and the word Genesis itself comes from, Genesis, which means birth in Greek, with two N's, so Genesis with one N means beginning, and Genesis with two N's means birth. So they're very similar words, but slightly different. But that's where the root of this word comes from. And so when he calls Christians a race, a genos, it's a very important thing to think about, that we are not Jew or Greek. Frankly, it's a bit incorrect nowadays that many Orthodox churches call themselves the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church. Because when we use those kinds of adjectives, we're describing people's culture. We're not describing the church itself. The church itself cannot be Greek or Russian. The church is the body of Christ, where everybody is in. He very much says they're a new race, neither Jew nor Greek. And he says, I'm going to explain why they do religion as they do it, why they don't, follow the pagan gods or the idols, and why they don't do the Jewish rituals, although they believe in the same God as the Jews, and why they're so kind to one another, and why they only now exist and not before. So then he started out by talking about the idols. He used a lot of language that the prophets used to describe the idols, calling them deaf and dumb and blind. And then he began to explain why Christians don't follow Jewish rituals. He used this term even superstition to describe their rituals. And so he said, of course, God has no need for a lamb or two doves or two pigeons or whatever to be sacrificed to him. God doesn't need that. For the Jews who think that God needs that, somehow, that's superstition, essentially, is what he's saying. Because, of course, God has no need for us to offer these things. And then we got into a discussion, why did God ask the Jews to do this if he doesn't need it? And I think the answer to that question from the perspective of the Christian church is, well, because this was all foreshadowing what was to come. Is all foreshadowing what was to come with Christ, with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Saint Irenaeus says very clearly, I remember this quote really sticks in my head. He said that, if we read these stories from Scripture and we have no knowledge of Christ, they're just fables. It's okay. David and Goliath, some kid killed a giant with a stone. Okay, Cain and Abel, two brothers argued and one killed the other one. It sounds just kind of like moral stories, fables. But he said, when we read these things, with Christ, with Christ, then we realize it's much more than that. It's all prophetic foreshadowing. And so I think that's what the author is getting at here. When he talks about the Jews, doing all these things. And he says in very strong language, he says it's utterly ridiculous, is what he says. But I think we just have to look at it really from a proper Christian perspective. That ultimately all those sacrifices, rituals of the Old Testament, they don't make sense unless they're pointing to Christ. Okay, so then now we got to chapter 5. Any questions about where we're at or anything else before we go on? No? Okay. So, I need to... Okay. All right, so chapter 5, the manners of the Christians. And Noah, why don't you go ahead and read it for us?
For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves as the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred.
Okay, thank you. So he has all these kind of juxtapositions of paradoxes about Christians. So let's go to the beginning here. So first thing he says is, as though he said earlier, Christians are a genos, a race, who share one common birth, is the implication there. He says Christians are distinguished not by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. They neither have a city of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, as in a language, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. So he's making the point that would be kind of strange to ancient people. Christians are a people, they're a race of people, but there are no customs that are particularly Christian. There's no language that's particularly Christian. There's no country that's particularly Christian. And I think this is very applicable for us today, living in a global society where Christians are all throughout the world. And then also for us as Orthodox Christians here in America, Christians should not be defined by what language they use, whether it's, Latin or Greek or whatever. Or they should not be defined by, people from Poland are Catholics and people from, Romania are Orthodox and, people from Denmark are Lutheran or whatever. That doesn't... that all took place, and whatever, but, that's not really how it was and how it is now, again. And so he says, This course of conduct, which they call, has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. So what he's talking about here is something that was very common in the ancient world, where people would have philosophical schools, and they would follow, oh, I follow the teachings of this philosopher, I follow the teachings of that philosopher. There were the Stoics, for example, and they would have a certain manner of living, and they might even live kind of in a commune kind of thing, you know, people who followed the same philosophical school. That was very common at this period, right, when Christianity was coming out. This was also a very common thing happening among the philosophical schools, you know. And so there'd be one school of philosophy that would say, okay, we shouldn't be attached to anything, you know, and they would just... you know, they wouldn't have any possessions and that kind of thing. And this is a philosophy they arrived at. And there would be other people who would say, you know, we must be very strict moralists, you know, and they have a very rigid moral code. But there was no theology behind it. It was just, this is good for you. And nowadays we have the same thing, right? Nowadays, you know, people have, there's kind of workout culture, there's diet culture, you know, and people very much... you know, some people, this is a religion for them, right? How they're dieting. You know, some people work out, you know, 3 hours a day, every single day, all year long. You know, some people very rigidly stick to diets and different things, and they try different things. And not that that's wrong, of course, but it becomes a kind of pseudo religion in a sense. It's a philosophy, you know. And so he's saying, you know, that Christianity is not like one of these things. It's not just a way of living that's good for you. It's not merely human. And he'll get to that more later on. They inhabit Greek as well as barbarian cities. A barbarian just means outside of the Roman Empire. That's all that means from the perspective of somebody inside the Roman Empire. Anybody outside the empire was a barbarian. Whether they lived in Germany or in Africa or wherever. So it happened Greek as well as barbarian cities. They follow the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct. So, you know, Christians living here in Green Bay wear Green Bay Packers t-shirts, you know, and Christians living in Pittsburgh, where the black and gold of the Pittsburgh Steelers. So, you know, that's there's nothing wrong in that. You know, Christians follow the native custom. You know, Christians and you know anywhere where they live, they're gonna have the clothing and the food of the native.
I'm sorry,
peoples.
But one of those is very
wrong. Yeah. And yeah, so. Right, so we're allowed to be have the native customs where we live, so that's okay. You can think that, Catherine.
Just remember, Paul Mahler is Orthodox.
Yeah. He's retired now, so I don't even watch the Steelers anymore. So he says, they dwell in their own city and their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. So we experience this, of course, all the time as Christians. You know, we don't just live how the people around us are living, you know. You know, nowadays in modern America, most people live a not totally hedonistic lifestyle, but, you know, very kind of pleasure, materialist-based lifestyle, and we don't live that way. So we kind of, it is true that, you know, we dwell here in the USA in 2021, we follow some local customs and foods and stuff like that. But at the same time, we very much are foreigners in a way. You know, we don't live just for material things. So the same is true then. You know, every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. And then he has all these kind of paradoxes. They marry... We get children not just for their offspring, a common table, not a common bed. They're in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. And he goes through all these things. You know, they are insulted and they repay, but insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. And so that, you know, they're insulted, but they're repaid the insult with honor. You know, Christ uses this language. Of course, he says, you know, love your enemies. He says, turn the other cheek, and let them strike your other cheek. You know, and so, you know, this is just part of being a Christian. That being said, sometimes we as Christians do things that are worthy of being reviled or insulted, and that doesn't mean that we're being persecuted because we're being Christians necessarily. So, you know, when people are critical of, you know, nowadays it's very common to look back at the religious wars of Europe, you know, centuries ago and say, oh, look, if there was no religion, there wouldn't have been these wars. You know, they were fighting all these religions between Protestants and Catholics and stuff.
They would have found something else to fight over.
as they still are nowadays, right? So, you know, it's. But that being said, I mean, it's okay to say, you know, people shouldn't have been fighting those wars. They shouldn't have been. I mean, you know, those Christians should not have been killing other Christians. You know, that or anybody. You know, for the reason of religion. And so when we deserve to be insulted or reviled, that doesn't mean we're suffering for Christ. You know, it reminds me too. I spent a couple weeks in the Orthodox mission in Guatemala, and I remember the one priest down there, Father Evangelos. He gave this sermon, and he was giving a sermon on the Beatitudes, to the people there who are extremely poor in Guatemala. He was making this point to them that, you know, Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know. And he said, you guys are all poor. We're all poor. We're here in Guatemala. We're all poor. So don't think you're special for being poor, you know. Don't become proud in your poverty, you know. It was a really interesting thing to think about. I mean, it's not even applicable here. We would never even say something like that, really. But, you know, he's saying don't become proud for being poor. And so in the same way, we shouldn't, you know, if we're insulted and we deserve it, well, we deserve it. But if we're insulted and just our Christian faith is insulted, well, then, you know, we don't deserve it, yet we repay the insult with honor anyway. So he says they're assailed by the Jews and persecuted by the Greeks, meaning the pagans. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. All right, chapter 6. Nathan, could you read chapter 6?
To some all in one road, what the soul is in the body, that of Christians in the world, the soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, yet is not of the body, and Christians dwell in the world, yet are not of the world. The invisible soul is guarded by the visible body, and Christians are known indeed to be the world, but the godliness remains invisible. The flesh hates the soul and grows against it, through itself suffering or injury, because it is prevented from enjoying pleasure. The world also hates Christians through its now eyes injured, because they abjure pleasures. The soul loves the flesh that hates it, and loves also the members. Christians likewise love those that hate them. The soul is imprisoned in the body, yet preserves that very body, and Christians are confined in the world as in a prison, and yet they are the preservers of the world. The immortal soul dwells in a mortal tabernacle, and Christians dwell as sojourners in the corruptible bodies, looking for an incorruptible dwelling in the heavens. The soul was but ill provided with food and drink, becomes better in like manner the Christian through subjected day by day to punishment, because increased more in number. God has assigned them the illustrious position which were unlawful for them to forsake.
Thank you. So, to sum it up, to sum up all in one word, what the soul is in the body, that are Christians in the world. That is what Christians are in the world. So there's this idea, you know, that the soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, yet is not of the body. And Christians dwell in the world, yet are not of the world. So there's this idea, you know, that we are in the world, but not of the world. This is a theme a lot of different writers nowadays have picked up on. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not from the world. You know, and we, of course, when we talk about Christians as a race, that's because we share the one birth, the one new birth in baptism. And so that's why we are one new race of people. It doesn't matter what we look like physically or whatever, but we're one new race of people because we share that one new birth. And so that new birth is not of the world. You know, our homeland is with Christ. Our homeland is heaven, he says. And so, you know, when we think about us being in the world, it's like the soul and the body. You know, the body is the physical, physically what is seen. You know, and Christians are like a soul, you know, that they're spread throughout the world. You know, and in our services, we pray for the entire world. You know, it's important to think of that. You know, and we talk about, you know, somebody like me, I'm a priest, but really all of us, the church is as a whole, is kind of the priest of all creation. You know, that's the role of the church, just like it was for Adam to take care of the Garden of Eden. You know, so it is for the church to take care of the entire world as the body of Christ. And so, you know, as the soul, we're like the soul of the world. We're like the soul of the world, if you think of the world as one body. And so it says, the soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. So this word, scattered, that word dispersed, that's where, in Greek, that would be the word diaspora. And we talk about a diaspora of people. That means, that word actually, it means scattered. And so it means like when you scatter seed, you know, because that's all the languages, you know, are based in agricultural words always, right? So it's the idea of scattering seed across all the world. And so that's the idea of a diaspora. That word originally of the diaspora almost exclusively referred to Jews. They use this about themselves, the Jewish diaspora. But here he uses it, although it's not translated as such. It's used for Christians. The Christians are scattered throughout the world.
Yes. Related to the word spore, like for fungus.
Yes, exactly. So diaspora is like thoroughly throwing spores, kind of. That's where the idea comes from, yeah. So, you know, this is what we experience. You know, that we're kind of scattered throughout the world. We're kind of here. You know, the job of the church is to kind of be the soul of the world, to pray for the world. We pray for the peace of the world repeatedly in our services. And I think that has to have some effect. I mean, we think about how easily, you know, we've had nuclear weapons for almost 100 years now, and the world still exists. It's pretty miraculous. You know, and the military capabilities that we have are completely astounding. And the world still exists. It's pretty amazing. And so I think that we can credit that to, you know, the prayers of the church in some sense. And so then he goes on, he says, the flesh... Christians are known indeed to be in the world, but their godliness remains invisible. So we just appear like normal people. Then he goes on, he says, the flesh hates the soul and wars against it, though itself suffering no injury because it's prevented from enjoying pleasures. The world also hates the Christians, though in no wise injured, because they abjure pleasures. So he's saying the world, just like our bodies, you know, our souls, you know, we kind of control our bodies, you know, and so we try to not just give in to all of our bodily desires. And in the same way, end up, in a sense, then our bodies end up hating our minds and our souls for not letting us, you know, letting them do that. And so he's saying, well, the world also hates Christians in the same way. But then he says the soul loves the flesh that hates it. Christians likewise love those that hate them. And he says Christians are the confined, the world is in the prison, yet they are the preservers of the world, just like the soul preserves the body. The immortal soul dwells in a mortal tabernacle, and Christians dwell as sojourners in corruptible bodies, looking for an incorruptible dwelling in the heavens. That's a line, it's very close to what St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I wrote it down, 2 Corinthians 5:1, where he says we have a house, a dwelling awaiting for us eternal in the heavens. So he says, you know, we have our temporary perishable bodies, then we also have our eternal bodies. You know, so we really, when we think about salvation and what that's going to look like, you know, it's in the body. It's the same body transformed into an eternal body. It's not, you know, we're not just kind of floating around as spirits in the kingdom, in the, when the Christ comes again and all the dead are raised. But all the dead are raised and every, you know, body and soul are brought back together into a new incorruptible body. And he says it's a dwelling in the heavens. Well, you know, that could refer to the body, the eternal body, an incorruptible body, or it could just refer to dwelling there, like a house. But they often call the body a house for the soul, so it could mean. Christians, though subjected day by day to punishment, increase the more in number. God has assigned them this illustrious position, which it were unlawful for them to forsake. So, you know, this is our duty as Christians, is to suffer for the sake of the world, because when we suffer, when we're punished, we end up increasing more in number. This is a strange thing that's happened repeatedly over and over again, that when people see Christian martyrs, they're brought to Christianity. And I think the reason largely that we fell away from Christianity here in the Western world is because people don't see Christians suffering for their faith, but it became something very, I don't know, compartmentalized, you know, go to church for an hour a week and I'm a good Christian, that kind of thing. So people just gave it up because it wasn't what it was supposed to be. As he says, it's unlawful for Christians to forsake this. It's unlawful for Christians to forsake that calling to actually suffer for the sake of the world. Okay, you have a question?
Well, it's kind of interesting because, like you were saying about that, like, the exact opposite is happening in, like, the Eastern countries. It's, like, the country that used to be, like, you know, under the Soviet Union, like, almost 100 years of, like, you know, statewide atheism. But yet, in just a couple decades, Christianity has already sprung back up to which, like, you know, almost, like, 70% of the population is in places that used to be, like, under communism and all Christians. But then, like, you know, in the West, it's like the exact opposite in Christianity's declining.
Right. No, it's remarkable. I think one of the best examples of that is Albania. There were like a handful of Christians left in the entire country because Albania was the most anti-religious communist country that existed in the 20th century. And it was literally like all the Christians who were left in the country were like 10 old ladies. Like that was it. 10 like 99-year-old ladies. And then very quickly now Albania again is you know, has millions of Christians, I think. You know, in counting Catholics and Orthodox, predominantly Catholics, but also a lot of Orthodox too. And yeah, places like Russia, I mean, they've been building, in the last 30 years, they've built thousands and thousands and thousands of churches. And they're actually running out of space and they have to keep building more. The same thing in Romania as well. They have to keep building more and more churches. Even though in Romania they never actually destroyed the churches during communism, like they did in Russia where they burned most of them or converted them to museums or whatever. It's really remarkable. And I mean, we've seen the largest growth of Christians in the world in last 10 years is in China.
Well, yeah, China. Yeah. I mean, like, I think Mongolia too. Like, in the 80s, I want to say there was like maybe 100 Christians, but like now it's like 50,000. Like, Korea. I don't know what denomination they are, but Christianity is actually the largest religion. The largest religion is non-religious, but out of all the actual religions, like, Christianity is the largest religion in Korea. We have like 30% of the population, and I had no idea. And if you just went back to the 80s and 90s, it was like 1% of the population.
So where I went to seminary in north of New York City, and then in kind of neighborhoods on kind of west and east and north of New York City, there's a lot of Koreans, South Korean Americans living around New York City. And like, I kid you not, like a third of the churches of like whatever, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever, like a third of them have their church signs in Korean in New York. It's remarkable because basically all of the white Anglo-Saxons who founded those churches, none of them are Christian anymore. And then all the Koreans moved here in the last 60, 70 years, and they're all super into Christianity. And so it's like I'm not exaggerating when I say probably a third of the kind of mainline Protestant churches in New York have like Korean church signs. And sometimes it's English and Korean, or it could be Korean and Spanish or in English.
So it's just crazy like how even in modern day you can see this example.
Yeah. Exactly. I mean, because people when they in these situations where they were suffering or it was persecuted or whatever, I mean, they estimate like in China, like there's probably hundreds of millions of secret Christians in China.
Obviously the government does a census, like, and even with like the obvious biased census being taken, like the number is still massive, and then you just say it's like, you know, it's like at least twice as large as that.
Right.
So.
Well, good. Matthew, could you read chapter 7?
For as I said, this was no mere earthly invention which was delivered to them, nor is it a mere human system of opinion which they judge it right to preserve so carefully, nor a dispensation of mere human mystery has been committed to them, but truly God himself, who is almighty, the creator of all things, and invisible, ascended from heaven and placed among men him who is the truth and the holy and the incomprehensible word, and has firmly established him in their hearts. He did not, as one might have imagined, send to men any servant or angel or ruler or any one of those who bear sway over earthly things, or one of those to whom the government of things in the heavens has been entrusted, but the very creator and fashioner of all things, by whom he made the heavens, by whom he enclosed the sea within its proper bounds, whose ordinances all the stars faithfully observe, from whom the sun has received the measure of his daily course to be observed, whom the moon obeys, being commanded to shine in the night, and whom the stars also obey, following the moon in her course, by whom all things have been arranged and placed within their proper limits, and to whom all are subject, the heavens and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein, fire, air, and the abyss, the things which are in the heights, the things which are in the depths, and the things which lie between. This messenger he sent to them, was it then, as one might conceive, for the purpose of exercising tyranny or of inspiring fear and terror? But by no means, but under the influence of clemency and meekness. As a king sends his son, who is also a king, so sent he him. As God, he sent him. As to man, he sent him. As a savior, he sent him. And as seeking to persuade, not to compel us. For violence has no place in the character of God. As calling us, he sent him. Not as vengefully pursuing us. As loving us, he sent him, not as judging us. For he will yet send him to judge us, and who shall endure his appearing? Do you not see them exposed to wild beasts, that they may be persuaded to deny the Lord, and yet not overcome? Do you not see that the more of them are punished, the greater becomes the number of the rest? This does not seem to be the work of man, this is the power of God. These are the evidences of his manifestation.
Thank you. So when it has these this ellipsis, what that means when it has the three dots is that there's a section of the manuscript that's missing. And so actually this if I remember correctly, this epistle to Diognetus was lost, and it was there was a manuscript was found at some point in the 19th century. And it was relatively an unknown work. It had been slightly quoted partially by a few saints, I think, but it wasn't very well known. And then they found this manuscript, and they were able to carbon date it to the second century. But we know because of a few people who referred to it, we know that it's from the second century as well. But yeah, so that just means the section of the manuscript is missing. And then unfortunately, if I remember correctly, I think it was this patristic text, along with some others, the original archaeological findings, the manuscripts, they were destroyed by the Nazis, I think. Maybe not on purpose, but at some point, I think it was during World War II, a lot of them got destroyed, in the bombings and fightings. I don't know if it was by the Nazis or by the Allies when they were attacking Germany, but... So anyway, interesting aside there. Because for whatever reason, a lot of patristic texts, and if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Germans were really into archaeology. They were like the heads of all the archaeology. And so they had a lot of these original manuscripts there. So the manifestation of Christ. So he's, as he said earlier, this was not a mere earthly invention. It's not a mere human system of opinion. It's not mere human mysteries. But truly, God himself was almighty, the creator of all things and invisible, has sent from heaven and placed among men him who is the truth, the holy and incomprehensible word, and has firmly established him in their hearts. He's saying, this is a revelation from God. He sent the word to us, the truth, who is his son. He sent him to us. And that's why Christians know these things. It's not just because of a mere, logic or system of opinion, philosophy. It's not that. But it's actual revelation. That's very important for us to really hold to, I think, nowadays. Because nowadays it's very easy for people to say, oh yeah, Christianity is about, being nice to people. It's about, not judging people or something like that. And it's just, it's just kind of a nice system of belief. And, you can do these things. And, it's good for you, we don't fast during Lent for 40 days because it's good for our bodies, although it is. We fast because it's what the church, which is divinely inspired, has passed down. And we hold the scriptures not because, this is useful philosophical teaching. Well, we hold the scriptures to be true because it's revealed. It's divinely revealed. It's revelation. It's not something that, we just figured out as humanity on our own. So it's really important to emphasize that, this is revelation. And so God did not send, as one might imagine, sentiment any servant or angel or ruler, but he sent the very creator and fashioner of all things, by whom he made the heavens, by whom he closed the sea. And he goes into this whole section talking about Christ. It uses all this kind of language. The sea and all that is therein. We sing that in the first antiphon. Maybe not here, there's a longer version of it. But that we sing about, this language is taken directly from the Psalms, though. This kind of language we talk about. God controls the sea, the fire. God controls the moon and the stars, obey him. All this language is taken from the Psalms. That he's using here. He's not quoting it because the guy's a pagan, so he doesn't need to quote it to validate what he's saying. He doesn't cite it. But that's all this language is taken from the Psalms. And it's interesting, too, as I was saying earlier, you know, in the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament who speaks with Moses and all that, we interpret that normally to be Christ. And that's very much what he's doing here, because he's saying all of this stuff, the moon and the stars obey him, the sea and all that is there and it's his. He's talking about Christ. He's not talking about God the Father. You know, the moon, whom the moon obeys, that whom refers back to Christ, by whom he made us. So it's important to note that the early Christians in the second century, they very much thought that way of the Old Testament. Words about God in the Old Testament referring to Christ. So then he goes back. So as a king sends his son who's also a king, so he sent him. So as God, he sent him. And so again, very, very clearly here, very early on, you know, Christ, calling Christ God. Again, we know that became a huge issue in the 4th century, 5th century, people discussing Christ and divine nature, human nature, Christ as God, Christ being uncreated. This was a huge debate. But we have it right here in the 2nd century, Christ, he's saying, as God, God sent his son. And he says, as seeking to persuade, not to compel us, for violence has no place in the character of God. This is an important point too that is often made, that, you know, God, Jesus Christ is the one by whom God created all things, and he's all powerful. But he doesn't come and force us to believe in him. But he comes as one of us, persuading us. By his example of his life and his example of his crucifixion and suffering for us, he doesn't force us to believe in him, you know. But he persuades us to follow him. And that's a very important point. You know, it shows us that God respects us, cares about us, and doesn't want to just force us to do things. And then he even says here, interestingly, he says, as calling us, he sent him, not as vengefully pursuing us. As loving us, he sent him, not as judging us. For he will yet send him to judge us, and who shall endure his appearing? When Christ, the teaching here that he's kind of laying out, you know, Christ, when he was sent, he came in love, not as judging. And then he says, well, when he comes again, he will judge us and you shall endure his appearing. But many other church fathers, when they talk about this, they clarify, of course, that when Christ comes as a judge, it's not just he's going to come and he's going to judge and it's going to be, and it is terrifying, but it's not, the idea is not to come in force, you know, but the idea is that just by seeing him, when he appears, as he really is, when we see him, that itself is the judgment. You know, the judgment is to see him whom we have been sinning against this whole time. You know, that's the judgment. The judgment is to see his love and his mercy for us. And that is what itself is the judgment. That's what causes us to realize our sin, you know, is by seeing him. This is actually even shown in a sense with Moses, right? When Moses and others talk with God, when Isaiah the prophet speaks with God, you know, they say, "I'm a sinful man." That's their immediate reaction. You know, they throw their face on the ground and, "Oh, I'm a sinful man." And even it's interesting, even in the liturgy. You might have noticed with Deacon Spiridon serving here, when we consecrate the gifts, actually something similar happens. So when we consecrate the gifts, when the Holy Spirit descends and makes the bread and wine the body and blood of Christ, and we say amen, 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 the first thing that happens after that is the deacon turns to the priest and he says, remember me a sinner. Remember me a sinner, master. And I thought that was really odd when I first was serving as a deacon a year ago. At first I thought that was really odd. Then I realized, oh, that's what it is. It's that as soon as we say God is present in the bread and wine, and that's the body and blood of Christ, the deacon says that line, which is, I'm in the face of God with God here present, I'm realizing my own sin. So it seemed very strange to me at first, but it's actually exactly what the people in the Old Testament do when they encounter God. You know, they realize their own sin.
Peter did that too, didn't he?
Peter does that too, exactly, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when they're encountered with God, they realize their own sin. And that's so when we think about the judgment, the coming judgment, that's what it is, right? Because now we're not seeing Christ, you know, with our eyes so much. But then we will, you know, and it will be different. So he says, do not see them exposed to wild beasts, that they may be persuaded to deny the Lord, yet not overcome. Do not see that the more of them are punished, the greater becomes the number of the rest. This does not seem to be the work of man, this is the power of God. These are the evidences of his manifestation. I mean, that word manifestation, you know, means like his being revealed. That's more or less what manifestation means, is revelation. But it also means, it can also mean presence in a sense too. Again, this follows in line very much with how the martyrdom accounts we previously read spoke about the martyrs. You know, they're exposed to wild beasts and they overcome. The more of them are punished, the greater becomes the number of the rest. So this is what we saw with the martyrdom accounts as well. Okay, so let's see. Okay, so we're over 45 minutes, so I think we could stop here. Any questions about anything we covered today or anything else? Okay, good. Well, let's close with a prayer then.
It is truly me to bless you, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without defilement, you gave birth to God the Word.